Well, we are wrapping up today our series that we've been in for a number of months, studying the mission of God in our world. And so that study has brought us all the way, it turns out, from Genesis 12 to Revelation 22 is one big story about that mission, about bringing the nations of the earth, which had been scattered as nations under the false gods, bringing them back to serve the true God. And God's mission, of course, begins, as we've said over and over again, by establishing a nation of his own with Abraham and Sarah, a barren couple to whom he miraculously provided a child. In fact, the scriptures say that Abraham was so old he considered himself as good as dead. I don't know how old that has to be. These days it seems like some people hit 50 and feel that way. Don't put your hand up if you do. He figured it was over. There's no way I can produce an heir. And yet, God provided one. And so this nation grows and functions, and it has its good days, and it has lots of bad days. And it welcomes in other nations. I mean, many of the most prominent people we read about in Scripture are from other nations. They were not ethnically Israel, but they were welcomed in, and there was no division between born into Israel or joined Israel. It was only Israel. And then, of course, the most fantastic thing that that nation ever accomplished was through a virgin named Mary, a woman of upright character who to this day is a model of obedience and submission to the Lord in her simple, whatever the Lord wills, let it be done to me, who would give birth to our Savior, Jesus Christ, to about which we sang this morning, right, in the few times that we sing Christmas carols throughout the year, and we remember, oh, yeah, that song. I remember that song. And this Christ, God in human flesh, would perform battle in a way we never expected for us and defeat death by his own death and raise us to life through his powerful resurrection in the Holy Spirit. And today, the church is called the Bride of Christ because Christ has, in fact, married us and our human nature to the divine nature in one person, Jesus Christ. We've learned about how that victory was announced over generations, every generation going out and new nations coming to join in this new life. And we've learned about how there are still 3 billion people represented on this earth who have virtually no opportunity to hear the gospel of Christ. That's too close to half of the world's population. And we learned about how we are given tools by our Lord to draw from our own nation into Christ. And to draw into the nations that we're hearing about. And, you know, we're hearing about South Africa. Well, the gospel has been there quite a long time. But any echoes of Canada's history and what Christy shared? Any echoes of the same sins that we're overcoming and learning how to be wise? At the center of the tools that God has given us is our own transformation in Jesus Christ and our clinging to him. But he has given us also his irrevocable word in the scriptures. He has given us the powerful opportunity to pray and be heard before the very throne of heaven itself. He has given us the church to edify and support and uplift and correct us. And he has given us spiritual gifts to contribute to one another for edification. Today, I want to end this series looking at the time in which we live and a little bit of what is to come. What do we expect to come as we sit between two advents, two comings of Christ? The one in human flesh to save us, and the next one to complete his salvation, which includes as well the judgment. So we've read from Hebrews chapter 12 here, and Hebrews is a letter that was written by an author. We don't really know. The foremost traditional belief is that it was written by the Apostle Paul, and it may certainly have been. It was written to a group of persecuted Jewish background Christians living in Rome. And as they were being persecuted, they were asking the question, Christianity is illegal, but Judaism isn't. Should we go back to Moses? And so Hebrews is basically this long extrapolation of comparing the covenant under Moses to the covenant under Jesus, these two acts of God, both acts of God, and coming to the conclusion that everything then was pointing forward to what we have now. There's nothing to go back to. All of that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. You can try going back, but it's empty. Our Savior has come. We begin in verse 18. You've not come to a mountain that can be touched and that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, "I'm trembling with fear." You know, for many in our culture, and maybe even sometimes in the church, this is the picture of God we have. Our picture of God ends in Exodus. And at Exodus, something was taking place. God had brought the people out of Egypt, and here they are around Mount Sinai, and he appears on Mount Sinai in a cloud, and it's terrifying for the people. And so it's so terrifying that they say, "Tell him to stop talking to us. Tell him to talk to you, Moses. We don't want to hear from God anymore." Could you imagine saying that to God? "I don't want to hear from you." How is it that we can respond differently today? Because most of us, you know, remember that song from the 90s? "I want to see you. I want to hear your voice." Israel was not singing that. In fact, they were commanded, because there was such danger, that anything that touches this mountain will die. What was going on there? A couple of things were going on there. This is among the first revelations to a very lost people of the real God. And let me tell you, the real God is a lot more overwhelming than the God of the philosophers or the gods of the idols. The real God, it turns out, you know, it's not just safe to think and say what you want about him. Philosophers can do that. I mean, I read these texts, these philosophical texts, where it's just kind of flippant because it's just humans trimming God down to their own size. And this was a pattern that we even see in Israel after they're brought out of Egypt, is they continue to try and trim God down to their own size. Their effort was to make God as small as they were. And the remarkable part about the gospel is that its effort is to make us as great as God, or as near as is possible for a creature. Now, this is why the early Christians, Irenaeus said, that God became human that he might make us gods. And they didn't mean that in a Mormon way. They meant that his powerful transformation, like sticking a piece of iron in a fire, would light us up so that the properties of God would be seen through us just like they are in him. That's the calling of the gospel as the church has historically understood it. And the real God is overwhelming. But something else is going on here. The danger to Israel is that something as incomplete, something as compromised as the state in which God found us cannot endure the presence of God. In fact, on numerous occasions, God says, "If you see my face, you'll die." He doesn't say, "If you come into my presence, I'm going to kill you." He says, "If you see my face, you'll die." It's this picture like a stream of water. How beautiful. You ever come across a stream on a spring on a hiking day, and it's so refreshing, so life-giving to dip into that spring, right? Well, put a piece of cotton candy in that spring, and what happens to it? It dissolves. It's gone. It's no more. You know, in the state in which God found Israel, in the state in which we are found broken, not in our created condition, we can't endure the presence of God, and this is what God is warning Israel about. Don't come and touch the mountain. You'll die. You're not ready. You're not prepared. I need to prepare you to be in my presence. Verse 22. But you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You've come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous, made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. In contrast to that experience of Mount Sinai, our author draws our attention to Mount Zion. And to understand what he's saying here, you have to understand that when the temple was built in Jerusalem on Mount Zion, it was understood that this was an intersection of heaven and earth. Both existed in the same place. You stepped in that temple and both were overlapping there. And so our author points us to the heavenly Mount Zion that meets that to which we are called, the kingly capital city of all of creation where God dwells on his throne. That is the place to which in Christ you and I are called. What a difference, what a distinction from trembling and saying, stop talking to us, we'll die, to you are called to the very throne of God himself. Because that is the purpose for which you and I were created. And listen to the way he describes it. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. In other words, the calling you have brings you into the presence of God's holy ones. And you know, each time in Scripture, I shouldn't say each, there were a couple of exceptions, where people saw just an angel, they fell down as though dead, overwhelmed. Here is someone whole, and I am not. We are called in the presence of thousands upon thousands. He says, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. Firstborn there isn't speaking about Jesus like it usually is. It's in the plural. Everybody in Jesus Christ is a firstborn. That means they receive the inheritance of the Father. Isn't that the promise of salvation that we have? Every one of us an inheritor of the promises that are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And if you are in Jesus Christ, your names are written in heaven. Your name is there right now. My own. You have come to God, the judge of all. And look at the way that the author of Hebrews speaks about this. You go out and portray God as judge in our culture, and most will immediately think of their own condemnation. And there's reason to think that way. But our author isn't speaking this way. He's saying you come into that presence without compunction. There's no guilt. You have a clear conscience, as 1 Peter says. You are before the judge, and you're joyfully before the judge. Because this is the judge who has acquitted you. This is the judge who has ruled life for you. To the spirits of the righteous made perfect. This is the saints who have gone before us. Those who have been perfected in the faith by Jesus Christ. We're welcome with them as well. And then, of course, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. To the sprinkled blood, that's Jesus' blood, that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Now, this is really interesting. Because Abel's blood speaks twice in Scripture. It spoke one chapter ago in Hebrews chapter 11, and as it spoke there, its exact words were not said. But the fact that he had died a martyr was an example that those who have the promises of God are robbed of nothing, no matter what happens to them in this life. This one who at the beginning of the world was killed by his brother, his blood spoke of faithful patience in waiting for the promises of God. And he would receive them. And he still will. But here we're talking about the other time that Abel's blood spoke in Genesis 4. Do you remember what it said? God comes to Cain, Abel's murderer, and he says, your brother's blood cries out from the ground. In Genesis 4, what Abel's blood cried out was, remember Cain's sin. And our author says, Christ's blood covers our sin. Abel's blood called for vengeance and death. Christ's blood gives forgiveness and life. Abel's blood declares, Cain has been captured by sin. Christ's blood that we have been bought of God. This is what our author is saying. A better witness than the blood of Abel is Jesus Christ's blood, which redeems. His life for our life, covering over and making us righteous in God's sight. And so the whole point of this paragraph is basically to say you've received something more than they did of old. It all pointed towards what was coming for you. And Peter describes this as the envy of the prophets, that they toiled for what you would receive, looking forward and searching and seeing, oh, it's for them. He says, even the angels long to look into these things. What was it that would be gifted that we can take for granted today, as we often do? We come to verse 25. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? You know, there's a risk to God's extraordinary grace. And it's one that we're actually used to in common human affairs, that privilege produces responsibilities. Privilege produces responsibilities. You're now more responsible. And the author's point is, under Moses, if you didn't heed his warnings, you fell into consequences. How much more so, if an earthly man spoke and that's what happened, how much more so that the one who's come down from heaven has spoken? What will the consequences be if you turn back now? Contrary to what many teach, the overwhelming grace of Christ, a shocking grace, does not result in soft results when it's rejected. Everyone on earth is judged according to what they know, what has been given to them. And those who have been given more, from them more is required. I think it's important for us to speak, because we see throughout Scripture this idea of the wrath of God. And I think it's often misunderstood what that means. We quickly turn it into human terms. It's that someone's been injured and then they get all emotional and they can't be satisfied till they get somebody back. That's the wrath of God. That is not the wrath of God. That is not what we see testified to Scripture. It's not that thwarted grace produces hurt feelings and outbursts of anger. It's that the more that God shows us the truth, the more that God condescends to show us himself, the less excusable we are when we say, I want nothing with that. You see, the grace of the true God is disarming. You can't have this picture of someone just sitting there looking to hurt you. Here is one who responded to dishonor by offering himself to greater dishonor. That was his response. They've dishonored me. I'll go and I'll throw myself into their hands and I'll let them murder me. Jesus says, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own free will. It's my choice to expose myself to this. This is the kind of conditions under which we have no excuse. That when someone would do so much for us, that we would turn away and say, that's not good. That's not true. That's not life. The Gospel of John in chapter 3, starting at verse 17, describes it this way. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already. The point is that Jesus' coming and offer to us is a revelation of who we are. Those who want nothing to do with life, if we will not receive him. And God's attitude towards that, because his will and his nature are one, is that if you seek to escape me, you will. If you want nothing to do with me, you will have nothing to do with me. I will show myself time and again, and if you persist and you say, I don't want you, you don't have to have me. The human condition is such that we hunger for the kingdom of God. We just want it without the king. And I don't think truer words of our own society have ever been said than that. We want the kingdom of God without the king. And here's the problem with this. The king is the kingdom. The king is everything. The king is life. Literally, he is life. And the further away from him we move, the further into death we are moving ourselves. And we think we can remove God and we can build this kingdom and it will be magnificent and it will be wise and it will be just. And he says, when you build the kingdom without me, that's what I call hell. That is hell. Is the kingdom of men. When they've removed the king. And that is the very kingdom which we'll inherit if we insist. But in our age, we have this opportunity The author of Hebrews speaks about every today. Every new day is a today in which God speaks and offers the opportunity, turn back to me. In our age, every today we seize and we turn back. And I'm not talking about just people who've never known Christ before. I'm talking about Christians who made some commitment in their past. Every day is a today. Every day is a day in which we make a choice either to continue on the path towards the Lord or to leave. And so, in humility, we never tire of abiding, of clinging to our Lord. And there's these magnificent words recorded by the Apostle Paul that say, when we're faithful, his rewards are manifold. When we're faithless, like fragile children, he remains faithful. He uplifts the faithless. He continues with them. Only, Paul warns, we do not deny him, because those who deny him, he will also deny. 2 Timothy 2, verse 13. We finish off in verse 26 and forward. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. Do you see what he's doing here? The earth shook at Sinai, but now he's pointing us forward. The earth, all the earth will shake one day. He's pointing us forward to the second advent of Jesus Christ. Verse 27, the words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And so he's turning our attention forward. He's spoken about all that we've received, already welcomed into this heavenly city, already present there in a way that nobody in this room really understands. But there's more yet to come. Because that very city will meet earth one day. And everything that can be destroyed will be destroyed, and everything that can't will remain. I mean, this is part of the joy of Christian life, is that there's so much to be grateful for and to enjoy right now, is there not? Especially as we come to a Christmas season, and many of us will see family. Many of us will see, you know, we'll just take for granted the wealth we've been given and the family and the friends. And it's so much we can't even count it all every day. And yet, we all know the pain of this life as well. We all know our own problems, what's wrong with me and what I'm praying to the Lord on my knees. Heal in me, fix this in me. It's not whole. And there's this promise that a second coming is coming in which all of that that can be destroyed is going to be destroyed. And what will remain is the kingdom of God as we have hoped for. And what will happen to us is the complete transformation that we have longed for. That's already in work in us as we are learning to love one another. As we are learning to lay ourselves down and treat others better than ourselves. It will be perfected. That is a kingdom that it's spoken of all throughout the Word. It's never at risk. And this is another joy of the Christian life. There is never any risk of the kingdom of God falling. There's no enemy that can scale its walls. There's no sappers that can engineer their falling. This kingdom is the one thing you can count on. And so we joyfully anticipate its fullness. And that's where we live, between these advents of Christ, is already coming and all that he's begun in us. And this is why there's this constant tension in our age and in our scriptures. He's come and yet he's still coming. And good grief, I wish he'd finished coming. And yet, I see around me people who aren't ready for his coming, and I want them to be ready for his coming. And this is why the Apostle Peter says, you know, he's not slow as some of you think he is. What's taken Jesus so long? It's that he's willing that none should perish. He continues to extend grace and offer opportunity and say, come, come and know me. It's not too late. Ours is an era in which we rejoice for the gifts that God has given us. And here we are on third Advent of Sunday talking about the joy that is in Jesus Christ. The joy of what's been done and the joy of a kingdom that will never be defeated and a joy of its coming yet. And in this time, we commit ourselves to worship as God is due. The one who makes claim over all of creation. This is what he's talking about, this consuming fire. He's the only God. He will not tolerate forever false gods. And thank goodness, because if he did tolerate forever, all we could have is the human condition as we know it right now. And you might think your life's not so bad, and that might be true. Maybe you think you could endure this forever. But this that we enjoy today is an anomaly in history because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's not perfect, but it's good. But most of our fellow brothers and sisters have not enjoyed what we've enjoyed. And we should learn from them to look for something greater. In this age, we continue to go out to our own nation and the ones around us, looking to share our inheritance. Do you know how many families I've spoken to over the years where their parents die and there's this grumbling over the inheritance? And it destroys families, even Christian families. Listen, if you're a Christian family getting an inheritance, make sure you come out of it with joy. But here's the thing about the inheritance we have in Jesus Christ. It's inexhaustible. So we don't bring people into the kingdom thinking, oh, he's going to get my spot. We think, here's another family member, someone else to enjoy with us. The kingdom just grew larger. The inheritance is bigger. That's remarkably different from what we're used to. And so in this age, we work out our salvation, as the apostle says, with fear and trembling. We have already been rescued from the grip of sin in our lives. We've been forgiven. We've put on new clothes, a new life, a new man. We know yet that salvation is coming. Scripture speaks of it in the future tense as well. But we are currently being saved as we are being transformed in the perfection of Christ. And so we hold as this object the constant desire to be perfected, be perfect as I am perfect, the scriptures say, knowing not a single one of us will obtain that. But we have a direction we're traveling. We don't have to sit. We don't have to wonder, is there anywhere to go? Every day we know there's something new. There's more growth possible. And the last thing I want to encourage you on is this. That as we talk about salvation, I want to encourage you again. Nobody needs salvation more than you. Nobody needs it more than me. We can become this missional community that thinks everybody else needs fixing. Well, that's perfectly true because all of humanity needs fixing. Your responsibilities don't begin beyond your nose. Your responsibilities begin with you. If your idea of mission and evangelism is that guy needs Jesus, you've already gone wrong and you're not suitable for the mission. If your mission looks like, I so desperately need Jesus, he's done so much in my life, and I'll share whatever I can with the people around me, then you're ready. And so as we conduct ourselves relatively quietly and humbly in this life, constantly pursuing Christ for ourselves and welcoming others in it with us, never losing sight of our own need in order to malign our brothers, our focus is on what the Lord wants to do in ourselves. The opportunity that we have today. And so we're slow to peek over the shoulder of others. We're gentle in our encouragements of those that we see facing danger. And we're sincere in our worship of Christ, who is restoring us to that for which he created us in the first place. And that's where we wrap up this series that we've been in for months. Christ has come for the nations. He will witness to every last nation on earth before he returns. And according to Revelation, he will succeed in every nation of delivering to himself a remnant of people whose names will be written with ours in heaven. Every single nation on earth will be represented there. Every tongue, every tribe, everyone. And they will be co-inheritors with us. And then he will return. And the second advent will be complete. And those who desire to participate in his kingdom will participate. And those who do not will not. I end with a reading from the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 1, verse 3, that I think is suitable for us to reflect on as we leave this series. The Apostle Peter encourages us this way, saying, "All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is by his great mercy that we have been born again, because God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And now we live with great expectation." Let's pray. Father, these words are true. We give glory, as we sang today, glory to God in the highest, because of what he's done through his Son, Jesus Christ, which is so misunderstood, and often we ourselves misunderstand it and paint you like us. But you who have created us to be those spirits perfected in Jesus Christ who dwell in the kingly city, that is what you are restoring us to even now. We pray your mercy. And Lord, we don't just pray the mercy of forgiveness. We pray for that powerful act of mercy, like the blind man cried, "Son of David, have mercy on us. Intervene, intercede, heal us. Heal our church. Heal our community." And by doing the same in every life down the street and every church in the next neighborhood, we pray you'd do the same in every community across this province, this country, and in this world. We are so grateful for the goodness and faithfulness of Jesus Christ. We are so grateful that there is coming a time when you will no longer contend with evil. But those who will be perfected. And your kingdom will consist of no tears and no pain. We thank you for this season in which we participate in our mundane lives in the eternal. In Jesus' name, amen.